Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you take all our thoughts and I pray that you focus them on the task at hand, Lord, the exposition of your word, the giving and the receiving of it. I pray that your people would be active in their participation of this process. I pray for a movement of the Spirit, Lord, without which this is in vain. We look to you in this time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the testimony that we receive from you consistently of true religion. We thank you for the fact that in your holiness you were never content with feigned obedience, with faux religion. We thank you for the testimony of that you are to us, Lord. And so because of that, we pray that you bless us in this time as we seek you in sincerity. And we dare not smooth off the hard edges of the Christian faith because we understand that without those hard edges, there is no salvation. We thank you for your sweet grace, Lord Jesus. And Father God, we pray that you give us all grace in this time to receive these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to be examining the discourse, the content of which flows out of the great miracle of the 5,000 fed. At least we will begin to examine these things. In this discourse, there is one main line of thought from our Lord, from beginning to end, and that is that he is the bread of life. That runs all the way from John 6:26 through 58 at least. But there is in this also many other less dominant lines of thought running into and through that main line. And so we have ample enough material here to occupy our thinking and our study for the next several weeks. But in each week, in each study, we will have a different primary emphasis in our exposition. As we turn here to the text, we see that before we get to the great discourse that I was just telling you about, we have to learn from our author how this narrative advances to the point where Jesus engages the crowd. And that is contained in John 6:22 through 25. Read with me. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boat and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So what happens here after the feeding of the 5,000, which was really the feeding of the 20 to 25,000, the crowd wakes up the following morning, their bellies still quite full with a meal that they'd just enjoyed the night before. In addition to this, word spread of the presence of the man who could generate food in his own hands as a matter of will. And so, lots of people will show up for a free lunch, and that's exactly what happens. Their neighbors from Tiberias show up at the same place looking for food and other contributions to their welfare, no doubt. But Jesus is gone. He is nowhere to be found. And so because of this, the crowds get into the boats, probably the boats from their neighbors, in fact, definitely the boats from their neighbors, from Tiberias, and they go looking for Jesus in the place where he was commonly found, the place where his base of operations were, and that is in Capernaum. And so when the crowds get there, they are confused as to how it is that Jesus got there, how he got from where he was to the other side of the lake. They remember seeing Jesus put the disciples into the boats, and they remember that he did not get into those boats with them. They remember instead that he ascended up to the mountain to pray, but they never saw him come back down. And presumably they should have seen him somewhere, somehow, by someone, because there were 25,000 of them, and they were definitely blocking all the exits. Now, it wasn't impossible for Jesus to have walked to where he was, to have walked around the lake to get to Capernaum, but it was very improbable and very difficult, and that's why you can see the disciples getting on a boat, and that's why you can see the people in the crowds getting on a boat. And so they ask, Rabbi, when did you get here? Here may have been the local synagogue in Capernaum, a local place of worship. By the time we get to verse 59, that's definitely where we are, but it is difficult to tell when we got there, if we started there or ended there. The discourse that I'm about to get into with you may have been delivered in stages and iterations, and the final iteration may have been in the synagogue, or the whole thing may have happened there. We do not know. But in either event, upon finding him, they ask, Rabbi, when did you get here? That is a colloquial way for them to ask more than just when. It also means, how did you get here? Now, interestingly, Jesus never answers that question. He never explains the supernatural events that occurred in the middle of the night when he defied gravity and walked on the surface of the water and then miraculously transported his disciples in an instant to the shore. He never explains that to these people. And the reason for that is in verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Before we read the first line of our Lord's great sermon, you need to understand that he knows the crowds are going to defect before he gets to the end of this sermon, before he even says the first word. In fact, this whole sermon is really false faith juxtaposed against the genuine article, compared and contrasted. These people are still fat from yesterday's miraculous feast, and now they want breakfast in the morning, and so all that they're doing here is paying lip service to Jesus in hopes to achieve that end. And so he is addressing them on those terms. If you recall that superficial designation that they'd given to him of prophet, how much they did not understand about the thing that they just confessed. Well, Rabbi here is as much a token reference as that had been. They are acknowledging him as their teacher, their rabbi, and yet in just a short while, after hearing the teaching of the one they just acknowledged to be that great and true teacher, they will walk away grumbling in verse 60 saying, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? So this then is how the stage is set. Let us then look to the discourse itself. I'm going to read this main address all the way through because I want you to hear all of it. And then we will go back and glean from it what we may for today. We'll start in verse 26 and we'll go all the way through verse 58. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were asking, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Whew! Imagine hearing that delivered in real time. Good grief. I wouldn't be able to catch my breath. A first issue that you and I have to deal with here is whether or not this is metaphorical, this whole thing about eating and drinking, or sacramental. Now, let me first say that the content of Jesus' message does relate to the Lord's Supper, or what we often call communion. But as D.A. Carson says, John 6, what I just read to you, is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about what is described in John 6. John 6 speaks of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, and that is precisely what we do this being receiving the Lord's Supper in remembrance of when we receive communion. That's what we're remembering, and that's what we're celebrating and honoring as a people, coming together corporately to do that. However, John 6, in addition to reminding us, the true church of Christ, of the Lord's Supper, happens to also be the textual source for the apostate, satanic, Roman Catholic doctrine known as transubstantiation. The idea that they are literally eating the body and drinking the blood of Jesus. Now, my intention here is not to deal with every aspect of this doctrine of transubstantiation. It is just here in the time that I have with you, and really in a relatively brief section of what we're going to deal with here today, we're going to deal with the issues present in our text that most pertain to transubstantiation and that Roman Catholic apologists most often use to support that idea. Their primary abuse relates to a truly grotesque and perverse distortion of, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, before you and I allow Rome to make us all cannibals on the basis of this passage, let's engage here in a quick review on their behalf of Jesus' use of metaphor in John's gospel. And in doing so, we will see that this is very clearly also a metaphor. Let's first consider Jesus' statement to the Jews at the temple. John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You remember there what they thought he meant? How did they take him? It took him to mean that he was going to tear down Herod's temple, which he never said, and then rebuild that in 3 days. What did he actually mean according to the text? According to the text, he was referring to the temple of his own body. Okay, so he gives a metaphor, they take it literally, and they end up being completely wrong. Next, consider John 3:3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How did Nicodemus initially take him? It took him to be referring to a literal occurrence, a physical occurrence, requiring him to crawl back inside the womb of his mother. And Jesus was, of course, teaching Nicodemus a spiritual truth. Next, there is John 4:10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. How did the woman at the well originally take him? How did she originally understand that statement? She understood it to be some better form of literal water, the likes of which was at the bottom of Jacob's well, that he was going to give to her so that she didn't have to keep coming back. And he went on to explain what he was actually referring to was a spiritual cleansing within her soul, regeneration. Same message that he gave to Nicodemus, just in different terms. Then immediately after that dialogue between he and the woman at the well in John 4:32, Jesus says to the disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. How did they take him to mean there? That he was talking about literal food. They came and they said, Rabbi, eat. And he said, I have food you don't know anything about. And they turned to each other and they say, did somebody give him some food that we don't know about? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so all of that leads us then to John 6 and Jesus' statement about eating him and drinking his blood. And in taking what is clearly metaphorical to be literal, the Roman Catholics reveal themselves to be more ignorant than the woman at the well when she first encountered Jesus, Nicodemus, the Jewish leaders in the temple, the generally and often clueless disciples who were clueless once more when he talked about food and having it. Rome taking this to mean that we literally eat Jesus and drink his blood, as the elements are mystically converted by the magical Latin formula uttered by the false Christ who is the priest, is far worse than any of the misunderstandings that we have seen thus far in John's gospel. In Rome's twisting of this into the pernicious distortion that they have is really just one more way to disregard the truth that we just read in John 6, 28 through 29. Therefore, they asked him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Transubstantiation that they largely base upon this passage is the representing of Christ's sacrifice over and over and over again, done in order to gain greater and greater grace, because the grace of the cross is not enough for their salvation. They must literally, continually cannibalize him in order to receive greater and greater grace, and even then they're not perfected. Thus, after this life, they must spend however long in purgatory being cleansed further. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, should have put to death the Roman Catholic Eucharist and Mass. But it doesn't, because Satan does not read the Bible in context, nor do his minions in the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 29 should be the coffee grounds in the filter here, okay, for the rest of what comes next. It colors, it flavors, it determines the nature of all that comes after. It bleeds into everything beneath it. Believing is the work of God. Therefore, eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood cannot refer to an action that saints must continually take in order to receive a fresh infusion of merit-based grace, because on the basis of verse 29, there isn't any merit-based grace. Because the whole work of God is to believe. However, Rome in their great folly has done us one favor this morning, and that is that they have led us into the heart of the matter, which is sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone is at the heart of our Lord's message to all sinners, and it is at the heart of his message to the people in this crowd. Let us pick back up then at the beginning of this account, and we'll work our way through the text systematically, driving toward that great message yet again. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Now, according to our Lord's analysis, these folks are worse off than even the crowds that we've encountered thus far who had at least spurious faith. The people at the end of John 2, the people that were surrounding the royal official when his son was healed, they at least had some kind of faith. It wasn't real faith, but at least it existed in the category of what could be called faith. These people have no faith whatsoever of any kind. They just literally want food. That's it. That's why he doesn't bother answering their question about how he crossed the lake with no boat. Because signs don't matter. It isn't going to help them. They don't care. He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes." That rebuke tells you everything you need to know about the quality and the nature of this crowd. These people occupy the deepest, most pathetic, most apathetic spiritual category of humanity. All that stuff about, "We know that you're the prophet," it just amounted to another way to get more food. Now, we should acknowledge that in the ancient world, food was much harder to come by than it is now. Jesus taught his disciples elsewhere to pray for their daily bread. Why? Because bread without modern preservatives and things becomes a brick after a day. You're not going to be consuming it. It is inedible after that point. Food was much harder to prepare. Furthermore, as I said when we went through the feeding of the 5,000, the fish and the crackers that were generated by Jesus had never touched a fallen world, and so were likely the best meal that they'd ever had. However, both of those things being considered, the exchange that these people are willing to make here is still remarkable. A single meal for their eternal souls. But Jesus is not willing to honor their request for yet another meal because he is not a perpetual, inexhaustible cupboard or refrigerator. Nor, by the way, are we as Jesus' church. The Church of Christ does not exist to fatten the bodies of people who hate God, as the ministry of Jesus also did not exist for that same reason. If Jesus had simply let this go and just been happy, as so many religious leaders are, that they have people in their churches, or in his case, thousands of people sitting down on a grassy hillside. If he had contented himself with that under these circumstances, under these terms, then he would have been enabling and facilitating idolatry. Because that's what these people are doing. And it is not gracious to allow people to grow in their practice of idolatry by gorging themselves through the ministry of the saints while simultaneously starving their own souls, just fattening them up on their way to hell. And Jesus wants no part of this, and he displays that continuously in his earthly ministry. And the apostles, by the way, felt the same way. They wanted no part of this sort of thing either. And specifically here, we'll look to the testimony of the apostle Paul briefly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this," speaking there as ministers of the gospel who have a right to receive their livings from the work of the gospel in the local churches, but he goes on, "but in order to offer yourselves as ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Now, that doesn't negate or diminish in any way genuine Christian charity or hospitality. As Paul says to them there, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't cease to do that. Jesus was happy to feed the masses. We saw that in the testimony of the synoptics, and what motivated his feeding of them was compassion. But one meal is compassion. Ongoing facilitation of their greed and their gluttony would not have been compassionate. It would have been cruel. Christ came to feed the souls of those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And that is not these people. They simply hunger for more food, and that's why he rebukes them with verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Do not work for the food which perishes. Is by Jesus both an instruction to them, obviously, and it also, in addition to that, serves to direct the conversation to exactly where he wants it to go. If you remember when we went through the situation there with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, we took special note of the mastery that Jesus displays over the conversations that he's in. You recall that? Especially with the woman at the well, when we went through that situation, we took note of that there. He is able to get people moving in exactly the direction that they need to be going in and to arrive at the ultimate conclusion that they need to be arriving at. These people do not know that he is doing this with them right now, but he certainly is. And he says, do not work for the food that perishes. They respond with, verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? The idea here is if we shouldn't be spending our entire lives wandering around the Sea of Galilee trying to follow you so that we can get free food, what then should we do instead? And their answer, by the way, very clearly communicates that whatever Jesus might say in the way of what the work of God is, they are confident in their ability to perform such work. Now, grammatically, the statement from the crowd, the grammatical structure is important. It's rendered as a present subjunctive, meaning that what they're actually communicating is what works should we continually offer to God. As these people conceive of earning merit with God, they are not thinking in terms of what great action they can perform at a point in time so that forevermore they may have the grace of God or the mediated grace of God, whatever that may be. They are thinking in terms of an ongoing effort, like the Roman Catholics and their concept of the Eucharist, over and over and over again. What may we continually do? And in response, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. As I said earlier, this is the grounds in the coffee filter. This is the framework in which the rest of this discourse fits. As graphic as the imagery that's coming after this is, and indeed it is, it all just serves to explain the content of that verse. It is simple, saving faith, marked by the regeneration already expounded by Jesus to Nicodemus and to the woman at the well. Furthermore, this is the work of God very clearly also means that this is the work accomplished by God for us and in us. And those two points will become the two headings under which the rest of our consideration of these things consists. First heading will be that God supplies the faith that he requires for us, and the second will be that God works his work of faith in us. So to the first point, that God supplies the faith that he requires for us. Consider John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65 says essentially the same thing. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, those verses are immense, and they certainly deserve their own lengthy treatment, and we will certainly give them that next time. But for now, we're only going to address them briefly for the purpose of determining the work of God in verse 27 indeed must be and is performed by God and by God alone. Verse 27 spoke of those upon whom the Father God has set his seal. Also in verse 27, it was very clear that the seal of ownership was the gift of the Son. Jesus said there, the Son of Man will give, meaning eternal life, to you. And so then when you add, no man can come to me unless the Father who draws me, or the Father who sent me draws him, that really offers further confirmation to us that salvation is not a work that originates in man. And if you were not certain of that in verse 27, you certainly should be when you read that only those that the Father draws can come to the Son. Only God can draw life from the dust, and only God can quicken dead souls to eternal life. And so in response to the question, what works must we continually do to gain merit with God, Christ points to his work upon the cross, communicated by the offering of his flesh and his blood. In other words, he offers them to become partakers through faith in the work that he alone will soon do on behalf of his people. And it will not be a work that requires maintenance or supplemental grace or a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. It will be perfectly sufficient for all his people for all time. As Hebrews chapter 10 states, beginning in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, which is ironically what Roman Catholic priests are still doing. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Romans 6:10 says the same thing. The death that Jesus, died, he died to sin once for all. The work of belief is the Holy Spirit granted gift to trust in the finished work of Jesus, and that is exactly what verse 63 is communicating. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The flesh is encompassing of all human effort, law-keeping, and even a desire to do so. Even matters of the will exist within the sphere of the flesh. If you remember that great truth in chapter 3 that we encountered and expounded upon at length, the wind blows where it wishes. The wind, as the Holy Spirit expresses his divine will, and he is not subject to the will of any individual. We went through that. That put the nail in the coffin of libertarian free will in salvation. Well, here in "it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing," we are seeing that nail driven even deeper. The flesh doesn't profit a little. The flesh isn't mostly worthless, the flesh is utterly worthless. It profits absolutely nothing, according to the text. Faith is the door granted by the Spirit, used by the Father to draw his elect to himself, enabled by the sacrifice of the Son. And there is no continual work here, per their question. There's nothing that these beggars can provide to merit their own salvation. Apparently can't even cook for themselves. As they have turned to Jesus for physical food, they must trust him and he and him alone to feed their souls. That then leads us to our second heading, and that is that God alone works his work of saving faith within us. Emphasis on within us. This is the primary doctrinal message of the text that we are looking at here. It is the internal working of God within a person's soul in distinction to a purely external show of religiosity, the likes of which these people were very accustomed to and had come to trust in for their salvation. Again, as I said at the beginning, this is sincere faith juxtaposed against false faith. First, note that these people begin remarkably by demanding yet another sign. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Evidently, it was not enough for them to see enough food for 25,000 people be spawned miraculously in the hands of Jesus as it was brought into existence by him. And so they ask for more. This, by the way, is always the way of it. Don't ever let unbelievers convince you that a sign would convince them. They are spiritually dead. They cannot be convinced. That's why they must be quickened to new life through the gospel. People that demand a sign are never going to be satisfied by any sign. When the atheist asks me this or posits this and says, well, if God would come down and he would reveal himself to me, I first and foremost respond by saying, yeah, that already happened. And they slaughtered him. So that didn't work out the first time. Furthermore, even without that happening, friend, you exist. You are living and you are breathing, and you are doing that in a caused reality that requires an uncaused first cause. That's all the evidence that you need. And that, of course, is the message of Romans chapter 1. They don't need a sign. They need the quickening work of the Spirit of God. But these people not only demand a sign, they go so far as to direct Jesus to perform exactly the sign which they think would be most helpful and most beneficial in their circumstance. And that's verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Yep, they are actually still working for food. They haven't given it up. And because Jesus claims to be greater than Moses, being equal to the Father, they want greater and greater signs, which in their case means a bigger and bigger buffet. They're never going to reach a saturation point here where enough is enough. The souls that feed on Christ will be truly and eternally satisfied. People like this that try to feed their flesh perpetually upon material graces cannot be. And so Jesus declines to give them what they want in favor instead of offering them what they so desperately need, that being the message of I am the bread of life, who upon consumption ends spiritual hunger. In the same way that the living water offered to the woman at the well was the end to her spiritual thirst, it is also the case here. And he starts this by making clear that he is the I am, which is critical to his message. He is Yahweh. He invokes that sacred name of God. And so he draws a sharp distinction between himself and Moses, and between the manna that Moses gave and the offer that he's making. Moses' manna was a welcome meal to the people that received it, and I'm sure it was wonderful, but it never fed a single soul. Jesus is God incarnate. He is the great I am. He can therefore give the life of God, which is his life, to whomever has faith in him. And that is the nature of his message. In verse 45, when Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, he is referring to Isaiah chapter 54, starting in verse 5. And I'll read here and skim. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And then in verse 13 we have our quote, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And will that teaching, then, that they will receive only bear forth external conformity? No, not at all. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 speaks of this. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not again teach each other, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, speaking of the believing. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is the lesson of the bread of life. This is true soul food. It's something that's imbibed into the souls of the redeemed. As Moses' manna had entered the bodies of the Israelites in order to sustain their mortal lives. Jesus is the bread of life come from heaven that must be received within them in order for them to gain eternal life. And that work, of course, is the work of the Spirit. That's what all these eating metaphors are all about. It's just a way to say it has to be internalized. It can't just be an external show. Unfortunately, they miss all of this. As dull as they were when they called him prophet and tried to make him king, they are still equally as dull now. And so they completely miss all of what he's saying. In verse 41 through 42, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And so because the bread of life lesson that was beautiful is completely lost on them, Jesus gives them another metaphor communicating exactly the same thing, but in a far more graphic way. And when he does so, he ends their superficial infatuation with him. The honeymoon is about to be over when he says what he does, starting in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Very often, if a preacher, a pastor, a religious leader in our day gives a message that proves to be less than palatable, they will then go back, they'll review what they did, they'll make an assessment, and they'll come back with another message that they think will be more palatable in the future. That is not what our Lord does. Not at all. This is deeply offensive to them, and he knew full well that it would be. You remember one of the things that we highlighted and focused on when we went through John chapter 5 and that great message that preceded the healing of the lame man was Jesus's profound grace and patience. Here is the creator of the universe stepping into time and matter, being called a blasphemer by the creatures he raised from the dust. And in response to this, he gives this very gracious, thorough explanation of who he is and what he came to do, instead of just striking them out of existence. But if you recall then, I did say to you that there would come a time when he turned a corner with these people, where their questions had nothing to do with remedying their ignorance. They were simply a thin veneer for their rebellion. Well, friends, we have arrived at that point now. And so in response to their rejection of his message about faith being internalized akin to the eating of bread, he gives them a metaphorical explanation of that lesson that will make their stomachs turn and their hair stand on end. All of these people know enough about the law of Moses to know that they are not permitted to drink blood. And they know enough to know that they are not permitted to eat meat that is saturated with blood. And so, as I said, this is the bread of life message, but with a very different delivery. This is how you see Jesus speak to people when the conversation reaches a point at which it has no potential to benefit anyone. This is how you end a conversation. These people are a commentary on modern so-called Christianity, but Jesus is not like most modern so-called Christian leaders. Most churches are led by men, and most ministries by men or women who actually encourage what these people want, encourage the feeding of people's bellies at the expense of their souls. This is what most false teachers do. As we noted earlier, however, Jesus is not so cruel. He will, instead of giving them perpetual food and an endless buffet, give them hard truths. And the hard truths that he is giving them, it has only one of two possible outcomes. First of all, these words will hopefully, potentially, at some point down the line, although not here, save them. That's the objective. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. He says elsewhere, if you just ask me, I'll do it, I'll save you. That's what we pray for. But if that does not happen, then option number two will, which is that they will take such offense at us because of our message that they will simply leave, as all of these people do. But at no point when these people start to make their exodus, does Jesus consider changing the nature of his ministry? Does he? They start to walk away. He doesn't start to pander. He doesn't change anything. He has come to redeem the Father's elect. That only happens through one message. He is not then content to have their feigned obedience because they think he's a good cook. Jesus will be regarded as who he is in accordance with the truth, or he will not abide them as disciples. And as a church, if you and I are to honor our Lord, we have to minister in the same way that he did. I've had unbelievers come in here, and I have received through various channels the revelation that they find our services insanely boring. I am not discouraged by that. I am rather encouraged by it. Because they are sons and daughters of the devil, why would they like what we do? And if they do, doesn't it reveal something wrong with us? I am not discouraged to learn that unbelievers reject the programmatic, non-pragmatic structure of the church. I am also with that encouraged, which is not to say that I don't want people to come. And it's not to say that I have some sort of martyr's complex. I have no such thing. I want to see this church reach as many people as it possibly can for Christ, but it must be for Christ. And the offer must be to come to Christ, not some caricature of him. Not a single meal at the expense of their souls. And so as hard as it may be for me to say, and as impossible as it is for the unregenerate to receive, I will continue to say, truly, truly, unless you eat the Son of Man and his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. If you cover over the hard things of the gospel in order to keep people coming back, you cannot be the means of saving them. I hope that this text was a reminder for you of what this church is, of what Christian ministry is. In Jesus, you have a man who can draw more people to him than any other man could because of what he could do and because of the power with which he spoke. And yet he was incredibly selective about the kind of people that could be with him. And he didn't have to force them to leave. He just had to tell them the truth. And they did the leaving all on their own. That's the responsibility of this church. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us grace to receive these things. I pray that it's a helpful reminder, Lord. I pray that this church will continue to have great compassion for the lost, to continue to try to reach them with the genuine gospel. But I pray, Lord, that our compassion would never be such that it causes us to compromise, because then we have passed out of genuine Christian love into a kind that cannot help the people we mean to minister to. And we thank you for this time, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.